We all like momentum. We like movement. We like the idea that things are going somewhere, that there's a direction. This year, I thought the Leafs had momentum. I was really excited as a Leafs fan since my childhood, someone who has never seen the Leafs get close to a Stanley Cup. This season looked like it could have been something. We were doing well. We were doing well in our division, got a playoff spot. The last game of the season where we beat the Habs and Carey Price flubbed it, it was a beautiful direction that we were heading. Now we're in the first round of the playoffs and we're down 2 games to Boston, and the momentum feels like it has stopped. Now there's nothing more encouraging than momentum, but there's nothing more deflating than when momentum stops. And any movement that we had feels like it's not going anywhere. That's how I feel right now with my Leafs. Last week, we were talking about Jesus before he left his disciples, before he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. He spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them, it says in Acts, about the kingdom of God. We talked a little bit about this idea of the kingdom of God. Why is it that Jesus' central teaching actually isn't talked about that much in the church? We're really good at talking about Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, how he paid for our sins on the cross. But for some reason, we skip over the idea of the kingdom of God quite often. And so we were talking last week that the kingdom of God is the idea of God being present, being personally present, and things being done his way, things being under God's rule. And we got a perfect glimpse of that in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning of the story, where God was present in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was there with them, and before the fall, things were done his way. They lived life in perfect harmony with God. And we also get a perfect glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where the new heavens and the new earth are created. And God, it says, he dwells with his people. He will be their God, and they will be his people, and he will dwell among them. He will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no more sin, no more sickness. Things will be done God's way. But then somewhere in the middle, we encounter the life of Jesus, which is incredibly unique in all of history, where we see God come to dwell among us, God being personally present, and begin to show us what life looks like his way. We see the kingdom break into the present through Jesus in a very unique way. So Jesus teaching about the kingdom was being present, God among his people, showing them what life looks like this way. Now, here's the thing. Jesus didn't stay on earth forever. He ascended into heaven after 40 days after his resurrection. But this kingdom began to spread. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, comes and fills everyone who followed Christ. The presence of God comes again as a Spirit. And the Spirit builds a community of people who have decided to follow Christ, who are filled with the Spirit, and they are learning to live God's way. We call it the church today. We're a 21st century expression of this community, but this kingdom community, empowered by the Spirit, learning to live life God's way, was birthed after Jesus left earth. But the kingdom of God continued to spread. Now, we read about this kingdom community in a passage in the book of Acts after the Holy Spirit comes. And it describes what life was like for this community. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that they had fellowship with one another, that they broke bread, that there were miracles and signs being performed, that they prayed together, that they gave money to meet one another's needs. We see this kind of list of things that the early church began to do. And this was their spirit-filled response to what it meant to follow Jesus. And we talked last week, a lot of these things, this is what we do now as the church. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching by following the writings of Scripture, by listening to the word preached and taught. We gather together in fellowship, whether that's on Sunday mornings during service or after when we're hanging out or in small groups in each other's homes or just together as friends. We break bread. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our worship is centered on the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We pray together. We see lives miraculously transformed. We give to meet each other's needs and the needs of others. We see this list being done in the church then and a list being done in the church now. These are kind of the activities that are normative for the church. But here's the thing. Things didn't stay there. This list of things that the church did in Acts 2, this wasn't all the church was meant to be. See, the church could have taken this list of things that they were done, or we could see this list of what was done in the early church in Acts 2, and we could use it as a list and just check off, okay, we got the apostles' teaching, we got fellowship, we got breaking of bread, we got prayer, we've got this list down. But the problem is when we focus on a list of things that we need to do as the church, to be the church, all it does is it focuses us inward. The momentum that we have begins to stop. We begin to focus on ourselves and it can get stagnant. We can get stuck standing still. Our momentum can leave us. When we do these things for their own sake, we're missing the point of why the early church did these things. We don't listen to the apostles' teaching. We don't preach the Bible on Sunday just because that's how we fill half the service, and that's what we're supposed to do, is listen to someone preach for a half hour, sometimes more. We don't do it just for the sake of doing it. We don't have fellowship because it says, oh, we're supposed to get together. We don't break bread because it's the first Sunday of the month. We don't only come to church because we're supposed to come to church. If that is the case, and it's just a list, then we're missing the point of all of these things. The Spirit of God didn't come and fill the followers of Jesus so that they could check off a list of items that need to be done in order to be the church. That's missing out. That's ignoring Jesus' essentially last words to his disciples. He says in Acts 1:8, he says, the Spirit will come on you and you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the surrounding area, in Judea, the region around that, in Samaria, the place you'd never go because you don't like those people, and to the ends of the earth. Those are the same words for us. And so last week we talked about a two-part kingdom life. We have this graphic up here. Last week we talked about two parts of the kingdom life, being filled with the Holy Spirit and living the Christian life out in community. Those were two aspects of the kingdom life. But I think we need to add a third this week as we continue through the story and see how the kingdom has progressed. The church is meant to be a people on mission. The kingdom of God is meant to expand. We have a goal with what we do. Our goal is the one day when God dwells with his people and there will be no more sin or tears or sickness. That perfect kingdom, and we're heading towards that. Our goal is to be on mission. And so part of living the kingdom life is to be participating in the mission of God. We saw a brief video earlier about God's mission throughout history to be restoring his fallen creation back to himself. He chooses to use the church for that now. In football, there are two ends of the field, the end zones. The whole point of the game is to get the ball into the end zone. I'm sure you've watched football before. But if you didn't know anything else about football, If you're not someone who watched football and you went to the field, I'm sure you could probably tell just by the uprights on either end and like the team name plastered on the end zone that's the point. That's the goal. You're supposed to get the ball there. When we look at the new heavens and the new earth, when we see God present with his people, when we see a sinless creation, that's our end goal. That's the end zone. And as we're trying to figure it out as this football team in the kingdom of God working towards that end zone, we need to keep in mind that in the midst of all our plays, in all our snaps, in all the runs that we do, we're heading towards that goal. I'm using a lot of sports analogies today for some reason. So we're talking about this mission that the church is called to today, and we're going to talk about this mission through the lens of the life of the Apostle Paul. Most of the second half of the book of Acts is devoted to the mission of Paul and his life. If you aren't familiar with who Paul was, he was earlier referred to as Saul. And Saul was a Pharisee, which meant he was a very zealous and devoted Jewish man. He followed the law that God gave Moses in the Old Testament very strictly, very literally. And in fact, they added extra rules and extra laws on top of it to make sure they were following it to a T. We know that Saul was well educated, that he went to the best schools, that he was zealous with his religion, and he claimed that he loved God, and I wouldn't doubt his sincerity. But when this movement comes of these men and women who claim to be following the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, claiming that he was the Jewish Messiah, that he was the Son of God, Saul's senses went up. His spidey senses started tingling. His heresy meters started going off. Because it didn't compute necessarily with his worldview. And his idea of what this Messiah should be and what God's plan looked like didn't really line up with the Jesus movement that he was seeing. And so as someone zealous for his law and for his religion, he began persecuting the early church. He would go and he would supervise executions of these Christian heretics. He would go and he would round up Christians to be put on trial and eventually likely executed on the charge of blasphemy. He got papers so that he could go to other cities and round up Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. In 21st century language, we would call Saul a religious extremist. In some ways, he was causing terror in what he was doing. But something happened after Saul got paperwork to be able to go to Damascus and round up the Christians there. On the road to Damascus, he encountered the thing that he was fighting against. He encountered the resurrected Jesus, face to face. And he and his posse were there, but he was the only one who saw Jesus. Everyone else just heard what was going on. And in that moment, Saul was struck blind. And he was faced with the reality of he was on the wrong side. He was running towards the other end zone when the team is heading this way. He realized that all his effort that he was putting in, what he thought was being zealous and doing the will of the Lord, was actually opposing him. And so Saul makes his way to Damascus, and God raises up a man named Ananias and says to him, listen, I want you to go and I want you to meet Saul. I want you to go and I want you to pray for him and to baptize him. Which is crazy if you can imagine this Christian in Damascus undercover because of the persecution, and the man who's known as the one persecuting and killing Christians, you're meant to go see. You're meant to go pray for him. You're meant to go welcome him into the family. I'm sure there'd be some apprehension, but Ananias faithfully goes. And as he prays for Saul, this blindness is cured. And he's baptized and welcomed into the family because of his belief in the resurrected Christ. Now I want to read these words in Acts that it records after this. What happens when Saul is welcomed into the family by Ananias in Damascus. This is Acts 9. It says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, the very message that he had been opposing. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. What I love about this story of Saul is that he was one of the most vehement opponents of Christianity, and then he becomes one of the most vocal mouthpieces for Christ in the early church. He is one man that we look back to and admire his faithfulness and perseverance for a message that at one time he was opposed to. Maybe you're someone who, for most of your life, you had been opposed to this idea of Jesus and who he was. And all of a sudden you have this encounter with the risen Christ. Maybe not like Saul's on the road to Damascus, but you realize you have been playing for the wrong team. You realize your opposition was actually in vain. Maybe you're someone who you were raised in church and you've heard all this stuff about Jesus, but you've had a moment where the blindness came from your eyes and began to see clearly who Jesus really was. This is what happened to Saul. And Saul would go on to write much of the New Testament. I just have a little graphic here just to show us. These are the books of the New Testament. This is what Paul has written. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. It's convenient that they all put them together, right? But this man who once so opposed the church becomes one of the greatest writers for the early church, one of the greatest missionaries for the early church, and one of the greatest teachers for the early church. What we see about Paul, Saul, he becomes Paul, is that he doesn't just stay content in Damascus or Jerusalem after coming to encounter the resurrected Jesus. Eventually, he is brought in with the other apostles. One of them, Barnabas, is kind of the friendly, boisterous guy who brings Paul in to meet the others, who gains their trust of him, even though he had been persecuting them for years, convinces them that Paul's conversion was legitimate. And Barnabas and Saul, Paul, they become good friends and they begin to serve in the church in Antioch in Syria, a church that was passionate about reaching non-Jewish people. And they could have stayed content serving in that church. They could have become great church members or great leaders or great teachers. But this is what we read in Acts 13. This is while they're in the church in Antioch. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Paul's life, Saul, Paul, it didn't just get transformed from believing one thing to believing another. But he was given a new purpose with his life, a new direction, a new mission that he was called to do. He and Barnabas were going to be the apostles to the Gentiles. They were going to be the ones that would spread the message of the resurrected King Jesus to the rest of the Mediterranean world. And so we see for most of the rest of the book of Acts, these two men, among others, going around town to town, city to city, proclaiming this message of the kingdom. they would go to the synagogues. They go to the Jews first. And as the Jews would gather on the Sabbath, on a Saturday, they would come in and they would begin to share with them, hey, this Messiah that you've been waiting for, the one that the Old Testament has been pointing to, he's come. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's died and risen from the dead. Now, not every Jewish believer liked that idea. So some of them would welcome them back. Others would reject them and would kick them out of the synagogue. And so when that would happen, they would go and they would start preaching to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And so Paul would go into a public forum or to a public square and begin debating. He began teaching about this God and about how his son came and died for our sins so that we could be reconciled back to him. And many of the Gentiles believed. Many placed their faith in Christ like Paul did. And what they would do is they would begin forming these kingdom communities, these churches in these towns from those who began to follow Jesus. But as you can imagine, not every Gentile was on board with this message. In fact, we begin to see that this message of Jesus and the church forming and growing actually begins to disrupt the economy in some of these towns. One more Christian following Jesus and not worshiping the pagan gods means one less person buying idols. It meant one less person going and investing in temple prostitution. It meant one less person going about corrupt business practices that were common at the time. It began to shift more than just the spiritual atmosphere, began to shift the economy. And so we read in Ephesus specifically, there was a coppersmith who began to start riots because all of a sudden there was this group of people that aren't buying idols from him anymore. And so Paul and Barnabas, they in some towns were beaten. They were thrown out. They were stoned. And they would go to the next town and do the same thing over. What we see in these men is a perseverance and a passion for the mission that God had put them on. We see this kind of list of the Acts 2 church things in their mission. We see the apostles teaching where they would go to the synagogues or go to forums and teach about the resurrected Jesus. We see fellowship where they would go and get to know the locals and they would stay with local believers. In the town of Philippi, there was a woman named Lydia, and she and her whole family came to know Christ. And so she would host the apostles when they would come to town, and the church began to meet in her home. She would have them over all the time. They would have fellowship regularly. We see the breaking of bread. And Paul writes to the Corinthians about how they're to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection through the bread and the wine. We see signs and wonders, these miracles that the apostles were doing. We see them praying, and not praying that everything would go fine, but they were praying for courage and strength in the face of the persecution and opposition to the mission that God had called them to. We see them providing for each other's needs where a famine struck Judea. And so Paul goes around to the different churches asking them to take up collections to send back to their brothers and sisters in the faith in Judea so that they could survive the famine. We see that each of these things, each of these list items that we could say, this is what it means for us to do when we gather as the church, weren't just holy huddle items, weren't just things that we're supposed to check off a list, but they were involved in God's mission in reaching the area. They were involved in God's work for his kingdom to expand and other people to be brought in. They were blessed to be a blessing, like God said to Abraham. They were meant to go, tell, to bless others. And so, as a 21st century expression of this kingdom community, we ought to look at what we do as a church, not as a list of here's what we need to do in order to be a good church, but are the things we do just for the sake of doing them, or are they for the sake of the mission that God has called us to? Let me give you some examples. You may have noticed a poster in the lobby for a seminar that we're putting on in June, where we're bringing Dr. Daniel Zacharias from Acadia Divinity College, who is a fantastic New Testament scholar. He's going to come and he's going to do seminars on Saturday morning and preach the next Sunday on why we can believe the resurrection of Jesus and how we can talk about it in easy language, how we can defend against people's opposition to the resurrection. Now, it would be easy for us to make this the kind of event where we just see it as, oh, we're just filling our heads with more knowledge, or we're just becoming more theologically astute. And those things are good, but that's not the purpose of it. If we do the event for the sake of just knowing more, then we're missing the point of it. We're spending the money and doing the time of bringing Dr. Zacharias over for these seminars so that we can be equipped to know the resurrection, to believe it better, and to be able to share it with other people. It's the center, it's the core of our faith. So if we can't use that for the mission of God, then what are we doing? We do what we do because of the mission that God has called us to, so that other people can understand and believe this resurrected king. I like ball hockey, but I don't like it that much. But every Wednesday, when it's nice out, I'm outside with the kids on Wednesday afternoons to play ball hockey. There are some Wednesdays, if I'm totally honest, I would rather not be playing ball hockey. I'd rather put another few hours into my sermon or do another visit or get things ready for Sunday. That's if I'm being totally honest. But I'm not playing ball hockey for the sake of playing ball hockey. It's because I want these kids to know Jesus. I want them to have, hopefully, a good role model that they can trust and that their parents can trust, so that at some point we can have conversations where they can encounter the resurrected Jesus, and that the kingdom of God can expand bit by bit. Yesterday, Scott and Marina and myself, we went over to Moncton for a kids ministry conference. And there are over 300 children's ministry leaders from across the Maritimes. There's a group from Centerpoint. It was great to have them there too. And we weren't there for the sake of our health. We didn't go because we wanted a nice trip to Moncton. It's because we want to see the kingdom of God expand. We're on a mission and we want children to be able to encounter Jesus, to be able to learn. We want to develop a kids ministry where families can bring their kids and know that they're going to be in a safe, welcoming place and that they can learn and encounter Jesus. We're on a mission. When we give our offerings, we don't do it just because the New Testament says that we should be cheerful givers. That's good and right. But we do it because it's a way we participate in the mission of God. Because it funds ministries across the island. Because our missions dollars helps the Kenny family in Africa who are overseeing missions across that continent. Because we want to see the kingdom of God expand. And that's one way we can be a part of it. When we do Community Closet and the beautiful You that we did last month. Yes, it's great that people can get prom dresses. Yes, it's great that clothing can be provided for people who would benefit from it. But we want to be the kind of community where people can trust us. People can know we care about the community and that we care enough actually that we would want to share Jesus with them too. We're a people on a mission. That is what we're called to be about. When we start seeing church as just a place we go, or sermons and small groups and outreach and nursery and kids ministry and greeting and all the things involved in what we do together as a church, when we just see those as things we need to check off a list and just items of being a church, we're missing the point. Each one of these things is intricately connected to the mission that God has called us to in this community, in Montague, with those who live around us, with our neighbors. It's important for us as a church family to be committed to mission, but also us individually. We each individually, filled with the Spirit of God, called to live life out in community, but also called to mission on our own. We need to think through the implications of being on the mission of God, what that looks like for us. It may not look like being like Paul and Barnabas and moving to a town and going to the synagogue and then being kicked out and then preaching to the Gentiles and then being stoned and then going to the next town. But it may look like getting to know your neighbors in a way where you can share Jesus with them. I know that's something for Haley and I, we really want to grow in. We really want to be good at being hospitable and inviting people over and welcoming our neighbors, to building relationship with them and to show them that we love them and to at some point be at a place where we can welcome them into the kingdom of God because we're on mission. We're working on it. We're not good at that. I think that each of us individually, by the inspiration of the Spirit, ought to be praying and thinking through how is God calling me to be on mission? Not just our church family, but me individually. Is it with your neighbors or your loved ones? Is it that friend from high school that you're starting to get in contact with again? Who is it that God has placed in your life? What influence do you have? What gifts can you use as a part of this kingdom mission? We can't lose our momentum. We can't stay stagnant and just have a list of things that we do. What we do is for the sake of the mission of God here on earth through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, you don't stop moving. You never have. Since before creation till now, Christ says, my Father is working and so I am working. So God, you are working in people's hearts. You're working in our hearts to till up the soil and prepare us to be able to respond to your word, to respond to the good news of Christ. So God, I pray that you would work in each of us and show us how we can be a part of this kingdom mission that you have placed us on. How you have decided to use each one of us individually for the work that you're doing. Lord, may our worshipful response to you dying and rising on our behalf be to be people on mission. Help us to do that, Holy Spirit. Show us what that looks like. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.